Is Bond still at Saul's Becker?
Yes, sir. He's got some devil work done, that's kind of a positive thing. Not found any real work yet.
How long does it look like it'll be there?
I have no idea.
And Eddie has how many more years?
Six.
Six more years?
Six or seven. Yeah, I think it's been 3 years. Hard to believe it's been that long.
Yes, sir.
I just wrote a prayer request. Melissa's not in here, and I totally forgot to do it. Her, someone in her family, somewhat close, more close relation to Shane, just found out they're in stage three of, what's the throat cancer?
Esophagus.
Esophagus cancer, and they actually had just gotten married. And so they're finding this out now, and apparently stage three is like really, really bad. And so she's, Melissa's, actually, it's just really hit Melissa pretty hard. She's like, you know, that would just totally tear me up if I found out that it happened to you a couple months into our marriage.
Right.
So just definitely prayer. They both are saved, both on the Lord with all their hearts. But Jane has asked if we would, I don't think Jane really has a body there, so I know that she definitely, whenever she reaches out to Melissa, she asks that we lift her up as a body. So I see her just kind of, I know that she loves coming down here when she can, so she's kind of like our extended family in a sense.
Right.
And so if we could just be in prayer for the ministry. Jane's going up to Atlanta, I think, in a week.
Right.
So just that everything would go well, and that they would put their trust in the Lord, and that the Lord would pull it through if that's his desire. If not, I know he has a door that's, he's good. So.
Dave, would you remember?
Well, Father, I ask you to forgive me of my sins, Lord. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness that I have hindered. My prayers would not be hindered. As I lift up this dear sister in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would heal her body for your honor and glory. But more than that, Lord, that all those who see this struggle, may they be a light as a Christian couple. And may your name be lifted high. May the truth of the good news of the gospel be lifted high. May your love shine through them as you walk with them through this time. We'll be careful to give you all the glory, the honor, and praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So good to hear all the testimonies, isn't it?
Amen.
Savannah seemed pretty giddy, didn't she? She was in the dentist's office, huh? Hope it wasn't the laughing gas, was it? It was just actually the Lord, wasn't it? Okay, well, that's good. And it's good to know that we actually can get dryers at marinas nowadays. I was wondering how they dried the boats off now. Now I know. So appreciate you doing that. Isaiah chapter 52 actually should be Isaiah 53 in verse 13. And almost most theologians will convey the same thought, because the chapter really begins with this declaration, "Behold my servant." And God is revealing to us the glory of the Messiah at this wonderful passage that has been so meaningful to us throughout the years, that just nails, literally nails, the Messiah. Some 700 years, written some 700 years before Christ's feet come up upon this earth. And yet the accuracy of this marvelous text that just with pinpoint accuracy describes the Messiah coming and suffering for our sins, and oftentimes quoted in the New Testament. Now, we know that this was written before, because it's actually quoted in the New Testament a number of times. It's quoted in Matthew in chapter 8. It's quoted in the Gospel of John as well in chapter 12. It's quoted in Acts, if you remember, in chapter 8, in which the Ethiopian is actually reading the text. At that particular time, he's reading Isaiah, and he asked for Philip to help him, give him understanding of this particular passage. And so we know that it was written at that time. We know that according to the Chaldean text, which was written at least 200 years before Christ, Isaiah was in there. It was in the Septuagint, which is actually the Old Testament translated into the Greek. That was some 200 years before Christ. It was in there. And then, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we found later, which predate at least 200 years before Christ, it was in there. Otherwise, you would almost have to think that this is the Gospels somehow slipped in to the Old Testament. I mean, as clear as it is. And so it's just a wonderful grace of God that we see revealed in the Old Testament, and probably one of the clearest messages of our suffering Savior who came and died for us. So we're going to be looking at this passage. We'll probably be in it for quite some time, but what a wonderful passage to be in. In Genesis chapter 12, we understand that God had called out a nation. I guess you have to ask yourself, why would he call out a nation? And if you read before Genesis chapter 12, it's pretty clear. Because the world left to itself would just go into degradation. That was clear, especially as you come along the time of Noah. And it says that the thoughts of man were continually evil all the time. And the only way that God was going to preserve mankind was to rescue some. So he rescues Noah in his marvelous grace. Scripture tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he rescued him and kept him and preserved him. Not only him, but Scripture tells us ate and took him through the waters. There was literally a cleansing of the world. And it was during that time of Noah, which Noah actually means that God was going to give peace. And so his name, little did they know probably that peace was going to come through the eradication of evil. But clearly that brings peace. Nevertheless, as the world begins to repopulate and people living quite some length of time and that beginning to wane as we go to post-diluvian, they still go to evil. And we see the wickedness of man. Even though God told them to go into all the world and multiply, they go into one spot, and they build this Tower of Babel to defy God in their arrogance. So God, through all that, preserves through the lineage of Shem, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, through the lineage of Shem, he preserves the people. And it's through that lineage of Shem which comes a man by the name of Abraham. God calls him out of Ur, the Chaldeans, and he says, we're going to rescue the world. We're going to rescue the world through you. And so he tells Abraham, we're going to bless you, and then all the world is going to be blessed through you. It was God's grace to call out a nation, that he might preserve mankind, that he might provide salvation for mankind. So he calls out this nation, and you know the stories of Genesis, in which you finally see as through the sons, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who then is called Israel, has 12 sons. And of the 12 sons, God calls out from Judah, which will ultimately bring the Messiah through that lineage. But this 12 group of people find themselves in Egypt, and just a little over 70 people at that time going into Egypt as they are preserved through Joseph. And within about 400 years, they're in the millions. And they're now under the thumb of the Pharaoh, and he's abusing them, and they cry out to God. God, in his grace, calls forth a man by the name of Moses. His name literally means drawn out of the water. And as this young man was, this young child was put in the basket to be preserved in the water. And it's pretty interesting that that basket is actually called an ark also, that God preserves an ark. And then ultimately God will have the children of Israel build an ark are what would be about the size of where they would actually put bones in. Oftentimes they wouldn't have a full-size casket, but they would have something the size of the ark for the purpose of putting bones in. And that particular name for ark makes reference to something that is like a treasure chest, something that you treasure. What we understand is that that was going to be ultimately a picture of our Christ, which, as we understand, the Ark of the Covenant actually has the Ten Commandments that were placed in it, as well as the budding rod of Aaron, as well as the bread of life. And Jesus meets all that criteria. He says in John, "I am the bread of life." He says, "I came to fulfill the word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so the law is ultimately fulfilled to the person of Jesus Christ, and he's the only one that was raised from the dead, like Aaron's budding stick. And so we see all those things being conveyed, and God all the way through is calling out a nation, and he says to this nation, I'm going to make you distinguished. I'm going to make you different. And so we have the marvelous book of Leviticus, which we see the Levitical priest, and we see all these details of even the way they eat, and God says, I want the nations to see you as being distinct people. And we're going to call you out to be different so that you might proclaim to the world that there is a God that is powerful and there is a God that takes care of you and there's a God that loves you. Unfortunately, Israel did not do that. It is not as if God had to have had a plan B because God knew that his people would do this. Nevertheless, it is sorrowful to think that a people that was blessed so much by God, that was shown all the care, waters were parted, they were supplied, all their needs, God put them into a promised land. Oftentimes, interesting when you think about the fact that they're going into the cities and God had sent in a hornet, it sent in the hornets to chase the people out so as to not destroy the buildings, so the children of Israel could just walk in to the cities and go, hey, new house, you know. And it's just the God's grace that was demonstrated to them over and over and over again. Nevertheless, one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah is that they despised and rejected God. Romans chapter 2 tells us that those that know the law and are very hostile towards other and point their finger at other people, and yet don't obey the law themselves. Scripture says, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed. And what we see is that God's people were telling other people that they need to do it, but clearly we're not doing it themselves. And we're living a life of hypocrisy. Actually, by the time Jesus comes on the earth, in the book of, as you see the Gospels, the Pharisees were just literally the poster boys of Israel, because they were hypocrites. And so you read such as Matthew chapter 23, and he says over and over again, woe to you hypocrites. You're just putting on masks, and you're not real. The sadness that must have conjured up, and we see, really, as you read through the book of Isaiah, you just can't help but feel the sadness of God through the different pages as you turn through every page, and God is calling out. And it starts in that chapter 1, as we see their arrogance, and he says, donkeys listen more to their masters than you do. In chapter 2, there was a promise of the Messiah, and I want you to turn there with me in Isaiah chapter 2, of the great promise of the Messiah that would be to come. And actually, let's just go and jump to 4, because we're not going to have time to hit all these points. It says this in chapter 4 and verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be pride, the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, which this is what God desired for his people to be at the very beginning. Everyone who is recorded for the life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over all her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. God's desire to bless his people is being recorded, and God is proclaiming the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to just fix you and the world. And that was the great hope of the Jews. Nevertheless, as you continue reading in Isaiah, you have people like Ahaz, who are the kings of Judah, and the obstinate and the arrogance of people such as King Ahaz, who would not ask God for help, even though God desired to give it to him. And yet, some of the greatest prophecy is given to Ahaz. In spite of the fact that he would not ask God, God says, okay, fine, I will not use man, I will go to woman. And he makes this great prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now here's a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name God with us. One of the great signs of Scripture, of the Messiah to come. Who would have thought that God would reveal himself through a child? Well, we know as we read the book of Isaiah why this is true, but really up to this point, we had no idea that the Messiah would come as a child. We had no idea. They knew the Messiah was coming in what shape or form, they had no idea. But they knew he was coming. And now this text says he's going to be born of a virgin and God is going to come. That's such a strange thing. Because really up to this point, what we've seen is the power of God in many different ways. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God revealed himself in many different ways in the Old Testament. We see these clouds and these storms, and we see the mighty winds and the earthquakes and a baby. But in Isaiah, it tells us that the kings at that time were sacrificing the children. And God says, the very ones that you're sacrificing, you better save him, because that's how I plan to save you. And in his grace, he was actually using signs to thwart their sacrificing of children. And God promises the wonderful sign of a child. We see that in Isaiah chapter 9, if you turn with me. It says in verse 1 that the world is going to be in gloom, but a light's going to come out of a place that you would never think that it would come out of. The region of Galilee, which will ultimately be a place of the Gentiles, even though it was in the region of Israel and part of their promised land. In Isaiah chapter 9, it tells us that a bright light will come out of this area. And we know that this Jesus would actually live in this particular region. Nazareth would be the town in which he would be raised in, and ultimately Capernaum would be the place in which he would actually have a home and begin to draw fishermen unto himself. It says this in verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in the anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see great light. And those who live in the dark, and light will shine on them, and shall multiply the nation, and shall increase their gladness, and they will be glad in the presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide their spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of the burden, and the staff of the shoulders, and the rod of the oppressor, and the battle of Midian, and every boot of the booted warrior, and the battle of tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. You won't even need to fight anymore. How will this come about? Verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wow. An amazing thing. Isaiah gives us so many messianic, prophetic truths. Doesn't it? I mean, what a wonderful book this is, in which we have all this key. What's going to happen? How's the Messiah going to come? He's going to come like a child. He's going to come from a virgin. All these prophecies coming from the book of Isaiah. And the son will be born. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us what he's going to be like. What a great passage this is. It starts off in Isaiah chapter 11 and reminds us that he'll come from the shoot of Jesse, or from the lineage of David, which Matthew will begin to declare at the very beginning of the book. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, that would be the father of David, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he'll delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor will he make decisions by what his ear hears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness. Wouldn't that be nice to have a politician that actually cared for the people? Wouldn't that be wild? Well, he's going to come and he's actually going to care for the people. The first and only politician that didn't take from people, but only gave. What a miraculous picture. Could you imagine something like this? Could you think that God would rescue? I mean, having all of the perceptions of God up to this point and seeing the moving of water and the shaking of the mountain and the lightning and everything, would you think that it would happen this way? All of this prophecy is so strange. It's extremely strange. Isaiah chapter 42, if you'll turn there with me, describes the Messiah as one who will come and be very kind to people, to the extent of seeing their weakness and not taking advantage of them, making sure that they're taken care of. What a great description, as you see in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Kind of reminds you of the passage that declares, it's God declared Jesus, behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him. What is God really like? Well, John tells us that Jesus explains God. So if you don't know what God is like, just go to Jesus, and that's exactly, Scripture tells us, not only in John chapter 1, but in Hebrews chapter 1, he is the exact representation of the nature of God. Think about that. The exact representation. He is God. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Oh, the world will. The world will take advantage of people when they're weak, but not Christ. He'll faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not be disheartened or crushed until he's completed what he came to do. Think about that. How many times have people tried to rescue and they just couldn't, by virtue of their inability, by virtue of their weakness, by virtue of their lack of resolve? But he's going to finish it. What a wonderful promise that is. It says that he's going to actually be one that's going to bring a light to the nations. Once again, it's a reminder. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I'll appoint you as a covenant of the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I'm not going to give my glory to another. Wow. Isaiah chapter 50, if you'll turn there with me. Another description of the Messiah. And all these really are descriptions. Well, what are we looking for in the Messiah? And Isaiah is giving you, I mean, he's painting such a clear picture of what the Messiah is going to be like. Isaiah chapter 50, you'll look with me. He's described as a disciple who is willing to suffer selflessly for his people. Read this with me. Pick up in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord has given me a tongue of a disciple that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. Jesus said, everything my Father tells me to do, I do exactly the same way. he tells me. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn my back. I gave my back to those who would strike me, and my cheek to those who would pluck out my beard. Why would the Messiah do that? That doesn't make any sense. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Therefore, the Lord helps me. Wow. Who would have thought that God would do that? It is a strange message. In Isaiah chapter 52, once again he turns and he says, "Have you seen my servant? Behold, my servant." What a strange one he is. Can God really be this way? Does God really love us that much? Would God submit himself to come as a child? Would he, in simplicity, go to a place that hates him, and yet he would continue to love them? Would he be like a disciple that would be obedient to God in all things and would be willing to be mistreated by man? Could that be true? Isaiah 52, verse 13. Once again, really the beginning of chapter 53. And, you know, I know you might say, well, you know, 53, that's where the ancients of old decided to put the chapter. There were no chapters in the ancients of old. So the chapters were put in much later. And to me, it was just an error of where they decided to put the numbers. But as it begins in verse 13, it is a declaration of the Messiah, and he's coming. And it's almost like John the Baptist when he, you know, there he has Andrew and John, and he goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And it's like God going, "Look, there he is, my servant, the one who represents me to a T. He has my heart in him. Behold, my servant will prosper." Now, if you just take that one little word, prosper, the emphasis of that particular word makes reference to not simply the sense that he's successful and that success was given to him, but it's talking in terms of the fact that this particular word has to be earned. That is to say, that if he is successful, he will do it through hard work. He will prove himself. The Messiah, having to prove himself. Scripture tells us that he learned obedience, that Christ learned obedience, never having to obey anybody all of eternity past. Nevertheless, he learned obedience. And Scripture is telling us that he came and he succeeded, but he earned every bit of it. And so the word has a great connotation of doing something that will bring great prosperity. But it's also talking about the fact that in this prosperity, he's going to be recognized as one who is prosperous. In other words, the world will see this one who has worked hard. And you know how people work real hard and they say, well, people really didn't recognize that I worked real hard. He says, when he's done, people will see what he's done and will applaud him in the fact that he accomplished exactly what he sought out to do. They will see him as a success for accomplishing what he set out to do. Now, little would we think that he would set out to be crucified. But the world will see him and they'll say he did what he set out to do. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. One of the Hebrew texts actually makes reference to, he will be raised to the highest heaven above heavens. That's quite a picture, isn't it? I think Philippians gives us that picture, Philippians chapter 2. As it describes him as one who had emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, because he gave his life, Scripture says, therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. What a wonderful promise. Above the highest heavens, there he resides. Verse 13 is telling us that the servant's going to accomplish a work. He's going to accomplish the work by the might of his power. And he will complete the job. And it will be recognized as such. And because of this, God will give him the highest seat of all creation. But verse 14, what a strange verse it is. Because it's almost like he immediately takes us to the highest point and then he throws us to the lowest. This is written in the context of Isaiah chapter 52, in which God had turned to his people and he says, "So you despised and rejected me. You're going into captivity. You're going into Babylon. But the day is coming when I'm going to pick you up out of the dust and I'm going to say, shake off the dust." And now it starts off in chapter 52. Shake off the dust. Come on. We're done. And I'm going to raise you up and I'm going to give you all these things because I love you. We say to ourselves, how could he love his people? They despised and rejected him. They hated him. How can he continue to love them? And God says, I had this planned all along. I knew you were an obstinate people. I knew you would hate me. It is for this purpose that I used you, that the world may see that I'm a God who wants to save. And so he literally gives this promise, if you back up into chapter 52, in which he says in verse 6, the day is coming when my people will know my name. We know what that name is. Savior. Right? That's why he goes on and says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Literally the word gospel in the Greek. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. As you take the Hebrew and you put it in the Greek Septuagint, and you have gospel. That's what you have. Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Who announces salvation. How wonderful this is. What has the Lord done? The Lord has rescued you, you obstinate people. You hateful people. You, my children, who I have done nothing but give, who spit in my face, who hate me. Of all the people of all the earth, you hated me the most. But I'm going to save you. Watch this. Verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm. How's that read?
Sight of all nations.
In the sight of all nations. God says, you watch. I'm going to rescue my people in front of everybody. The nations are going to go, are you kidding me? You like those Jews? Jews have had a name down through the centuries of being despised and rejected by the world. The very name that they had given their Savior, they have had to bear. That's why he's going to state in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people. What is he talking about? Astonished. What he's talking about is appalled. Hey, look at Israel. Look at them. How they've been treated through the years. Been ransacked. We actually, within our generation, we've seen horrific things happen to the Jews. And the world's we're aghast. I mean, how could it be that people could be treated so, hated so? It's amazing. Just have this little piece of property, and the world wants to deny them of their little property. I mean, what is it, 75 miles one way up? Maybe 40-some-odd miles wide? I don't know. That's not that big. And the world is saying, you can't have that. They have their city, Jerusalem. It's not yours. Says, I love you, people. and you've gone through this, that you might know, and that you might proclaim someday, just how much I love you. And the world's going to stand back and they're going to go, wow, now that's a God who loves. They're going to see my love for you. Well, we know that Jesus came to earth. We know that he walked this earth and was despised and rejected by his own people. And we know that he went to the cross. And as he was crucified, he continued to demonstrate his love. While being reviled, he did not revile in return, but he gave a blessing instead. He even turns to his disciples, who were all Jews, and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Just as many were astonished and appalled at you, my people. Watch verse 14. So his appearance. Now, listen, I have no idea. I mean, we've all read things about the crucifixion. We've seen movies about it. I know this, that the Word of God doesn't lie. I know this. So when such a statement is made that I'm about to read, I have to say I had no idea what you went through. The passage reads this way. So his appearance, actually it begins with his face. So his face was so disfigured, more than any man's face. I can't imagine that. I mean, I've seen some horrific disfigurement. This is telling me that his face took beatings that went beyond human possibility of surviving. I mean, just how could it happen? His appearance was marred, more disfigured, more his face, more than any man. It doesn't stop there. And his form, his shape, more than the sons of men. Can you imagine? And Scripture tells us that he was beat up all through the night. I just can't imagine such a thing. I can't imagine that the God of the universe would look at us and say, behold my son. That's what he's saying. The one that I send to you, behold, look at him. Look at him. The Jews have gone through a tremendous amount. God says, I know. Thus, and this, I love verse 15 because it's to us. I mean, unless you're a Jew, but it's to all of us. It's to the world now. It just goes to all of us. What a wonderful, wonderful message. Up to this point, he's been talking to his people, but now he jumps into, and it's all for you too. It's a wonderful, one of the great themes of the book of Acts is that God is not only going to the Jews, he's gone to all the world. And, thus, watch the phrase, thus he will sprinkle many nations. You know, that phrase just doesn't do it justice in the text. Can I translate it for you in the Hebrew? It's in what's called the Hefel causative case, which basically means that the word sprinkled takes on a whole different meaning. The word sprinkled in the passage takes on the word spurts out. And it gives a picture of one slamming the Savior with a club and his blood spurting out over everyone. Thus, he will gush out on all the nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. They'll have nothing to say. You read of even Pilate himself. I find no fault in this man. I beat him up all through the night, and I'm an expert. And if I can get a lie out of him, if I can get, I can get the truth. This guy is without guilt. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. The day is coming when Scripture says that great men, the greatest of men, will say, he's far greater than me. And great men will take this message of one that has been marred more than any man, a man that has been distorted more than any man, and they'll embrace this message as their own. Who would do that? Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see. To me, what a sad phrase that is, and yet what a wonderful phrase it is. Because the passage is talking in the sense that they should have received the message according to the Jews. And the passage conveys that the Jews should have been proclaiming this message of prophecy all the way through, that there is a God of love who cares for them. But they had not heard it. God's people had been called for this, but the message had not been heard. For what had not been told them, they will see. Perfect tense literally means they will completely understand. It wasn't told. It wasn't. Jews didn't do their job. But people will see something. And in the past, they could not see, Scripture tells us. And what they had not heard. Now the first one deals with the sense that somebody should have been telling them. But this next phrase says they could not hear. It's making reference to the fact that they could not receive. At one point they were unable to take in. Think about all those years from creation all the way through. Man could not perceive God and his loving condition with his arms out wide. They could not. What they had not heard, they will understand. Now that last word is in what's called the reflexive perfect, and what it means is that they will be attentive and consider diligently, thinking over and over again. In other words, the day is coming when men will look on that cross, it will shut the mouths of great men, and some will embrace this even though they had not at one time been able to understand. It's just like their ears were open for the first time. Oh, that's what you've been telling me. And we see the wonderful power of the Spirit of God and of the power and the promise that was coming through him. Think of this message. It's no wonder he starts off in 53. How does he start off in 53, verse 1? Who could believe this? Nobody would ever fathom that God would do such a thing like this. Who could believe this? I was reading this again this week, and I'll tell you, when I begin to read the sacrifice and the degree of punishment that he had to go through for me. What an amazing thing that is. Does that not bring tears to your eyes? Do you ever just read scripture and you just tears just roll down your eyes? Does that ever happen? I mean, what an amazing thing. God says to his people in verse 11, come away from Babylon. Well, we know in Isaiah, Babylon has been that picture. All the way back, actually, goes back to the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? The rebellion of man shaking his fist. And so Babylon ultimately becomes that metaphor that goes all the way to Revelation 18, that is described as this world that we've embraced. And God says, could you just once turn your back on Babylon? And God says, and behold my servant. Could you do that? I mean, I know Lot's wife couldn't. She couldn't turn her back on Sodom and Gomorrah. But God is saying, could you just for a moment, look, and you see, well, I wasn't expected. I was expecting a regal announcement with a white horse from heaven. I wasn't expecting this. And God says, yes, but do you understand how much I love you? And you just can't walk away from that. You can't. What I did not at one time understand, I now understand, and it becomes a part of me, and I just can't let it go. I don't know how that happens. But I know that at one point in time in my life, I turned away from Babylon long enough to see Jesus. And he changed my life, didn't he, yours? One of the wonderful privileges I have is teaching new members class. And for any of you who have lived long enough to go through it, it's always been a time of great pleasure for me, especially when I hear the testimonies. And usually we have this a final dinner with those that join. And they come, and we all just share our testimony, starting with the pastor and the deacons, and the elders, and their wives, and we begin to share our testimonies, and then we turn to the ones joining, and we say, "So how? What happened when you received the Lord?" And you hear these wonderful testimonies. What a wonderful! I just wish everybody could be there to hear them. It's just because you begin to realize that. At a certain point in time, people were in the midst of captivity in their lives in Babylon. And God says, could you walk away from this? Now what's interesting is, as he says, you know, you need to leave Babylon. When God first rescues Israel out of Egypt, if you read in Exodus chapter 12, it says, when you're eating your Passover meal, eat it fast, because they're going to be coming after you. Get out of there in a hurry. But this time, when they're coming out of Babylon, he says, take your time. And what he's doing is he's given a picture of how they were going to be taken out of Babylon. And really, what we understand is Cyrus was going to actually finance them going back home. Sad to say, as you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, that there are many that didn't want to go back home. And God is saying, let's go home. But this is your choice. Will you leave Babylon today? And many began to go. And if you could just take a moment, you can recall that day in which you said, you know, Babylon just doesn't do it for me anymore. It's been a life of captivity. I don't want this anymore. And even though you may have grown somewhat content and complacent in your life, perhaps it was even that complacency that caused you to say, you know, I'm leaving. Can you hear the call? Come on, let's go. Let's go back home. well, I don't know what to expect. Well, Jerusalem's all torn down. And who would expect when God calls you away that he'd have you look at a Savior all marred and beaten up? And who could imagine that I would be more attracted to that than all the tinsel of the world? And yet, strangely, I am. What a miracle this is. Think about this. Barbara, I guess she's working probably tonight, but Barbara's been going through our class, and she had sent in her testimony, and I don't usually read, and I probably should ask her before I read it out loud, but I figure it becomes church property once you turn around. But, yeah, let's just keep it a secret. But one of the things we ask you is to answer a simple question. If you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And then we ask you just to write it out for us. She writes it out. And I was reading that this week, and I go, thank you, Lord, for just making it so clear. You know, when a person, and I'm going to read this in just a second, when a person write something this clear, that's a revelation. That's the Spirit of God. And you know, by the time I finish reading this, I go, she saw Jesus. If I were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask me why I should let you into my heaven, I would say, God, as you said in Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I called on the Lord May 2nd, 2012. I was probably in the worst place I had ever been in my life. And I prayed. It was at church. It was something I had never done in my life, praying out loud with other people. But one told me, just talk to God as if he were sitting there. So I did. I told God I was lost and I knew everything was out of my hands, as it always was all along. I just didn't know it. I told him I put all my faith into him and wanted to walk in Christ's path. After I left church that night, I felt such a peace that I had never felt before. And even though things did not get better after that, my relationship with Christ Jesus did. And that is why all my faith is in Christ Jesus. I now understand what it meant when he gave his life for us. I don't ever think I will be able to put into words what a difference was made in my life by accepting Jesus. Isn't that a great testimony?
Amen.
I mean, it's just about as clear as you can get, isn't it? Who would have believed our message? Who would have thought that by receiving one who was marred more than any man because he loved me, that that would change my life? It just doesn't make sense. If you sit there and you try to understand it, you never will. If you just do it, you'll see. Father, we come before you tonight. We give you thanks for your loving kindness to us, immeasurable, inexplicable, impossible. And yet you did it. You not only died for us, you rose from us. And because you live, we have everlasting life. We can't help but give you our lives. We've never known, we never could imagine that God would love us this much. Thank you. turning our heads around and away from this old world just long enough to see you. Little did I know what I was going to see. Little did I know that it would change my life. Father, there's someone here tonight that they've never looked at you and never seen just how clearly you love them. Well, it was prophesied all through the Old Testament. But there is a light shining brighter even tonight than the prophetic words. It is the Spirit of God. So Lord, work into our lives and draw us to yourself. May we see this great light that is brighter than anything that this world has ever known. We pray these things in Jesus' name.